Father, we come before you this evening and thank you that you are indeed our fortress. And Lord, we thank you that indeed you are our protection, you are our help, you are our high tower. And we thank you that in you we find an eternal refuge and that your kingdom is forever. We thank you, Lord, as we think about this world and the kingdoms of this world and the passing nature of the kingdoms of this world and how much change there is in this world. And Lord, all the uncertainties, not only regarding politics and kingdoms, but also the economics and the various aspects of our world are constantly changing and uncertain. But Lord, we thank you that you are a refuge and you are a rock, unchanging and unchangeable. We thank you that your promises are certain and sure, and that your word is true, and that it is a firm foundation upon which we can build our lives. We thank you that your promises are true. We thank you that the prophecies that you have revealed in the word of God are certain and true. The ones that have come to pass, we know, and Father, there are many that are yet to come to pass, but we know that they are as sure as the ones that have taken place, because your word is certain, and you are sovereign. We thank you that Christ is our refuge in the sense that he is the one who paid the price for our sin, and we thank you that in Christ we cannot be lost. And we thank you that we have the assurance from day to day of eternal life. Not wishful thinking, not, well, it could be or it might be, but Father, we know on the basis of your word and through faith in Christ that we have eternal life and that we have salvation. We thank you for that certainty. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who dwells within us and indeed gives us that certainty and leads us into assurance and guides our steps from day to day. And we thank you for the church, this local church, where we can fellowship, where we can encourage one another and spur one another on to love and good deeds. We thank you, Lord, that here we can hear the word of God taught and proclaimed. And we pray earnestly that you would bless this church and cause us to grow in Christ. We pray that we would be faithful as a church and that you would work in us according to your purpose and your plan. We pray that you would particularly guide us this evening again as we continue to look at the book of Revelation. And we thank you for your faithfulness to us and ask that you would bless our time this evening in the word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope you can say that an hour of prayer is sweet to you. That's a good thing. It is. It is a blessed thing to be able to go to the mercy seat and find the joy of the Lord there, because it's a great blessing to have that fellowship with the Lord. Turn to Revelation chapter 1, and again, want to read this chapter as we begin our kind of overview now of the book of Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." I want to tonight begin to just kind of do an overview now, chapter by chapter, of the book of Revelation. We have spent some weeks kind of giving you an introduction. We've talked about who wrote it and who he wrote it to and the circumstances of the writing and a little bit of the background. We tried to put it in the context of all of Scripture and the importance of the book of Revelation. We talked about the themes of the book of Revelation, and we talked about the principles of interpretation, applying hermeneutics to the book of Revelation. And all of that is very, very important. So what I want to do now is take a few weeks to just walk through the book chapter by chapter. I'm not going to take a chapter for every week. I don't plan to be in it that long. But because the outline of the book, which is given in verse 19 of chapter 1, that's the outline of the book. The things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. That's the outline of the book, clearly, as you walk through the book. That divides it in the broadest way into chapter 1, the things which you have seen. Chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the churches, is the things which are. And chapters 4 on are the things which shall be hereafter. The text gives us those clues to show that. So, I want to spend a week in the first part, which is tonight, we'll look at chapter 1, and then we'll spend a week, Lord willing, looking at chapter 2 and 3, and then we'll spend a few weeks walking through chapters 4 through 22. I don't know how quickly that'll be, but it's not going to be a chapter a week. It's going to be more than that. So what I want to do this evening is basically walk through chapter 1. With a certain amount of apology, because some of it will be repeat, because when I talked about the introduction, I mean, a lot of the introduction comes from chapter 1. So some of it will be repeat, but I felt like I needed to do this because it's the first part. It's the first section. So I want to consider chapter 1 and kind of walk through it. Let me outline chapter 1. Generally, the easiest way to understand it is to divide it into two main parts, and the first main part we call the introduction. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, basically is the introduction to the book, and again, we've looked at some of that already, but I want to walk through that because it is such a theologically rich part in that small little section. There's a lot of theology in that little section, but it's also very important in regard to the background of the book, which that's the part we looked at. But and then the second part of the chapter is from verse 9 to the end of the chapter, verse 20, is I call it John's commission. And basically, here you have Jesus, John has the vision, and he sees the glorified Christ, and the glorified Christ basically tells him that he is to write what he has seen in a book and send it to the seven churches. This is his commission for the writing of the book of Revelation. So, with that in mind, let me walk through, first of all, the first part, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, which I would divide into three parts, and the first part being the origin and the purpose of the book. If you look at verses 1 through 3, you have a clear statement about the origin of the book, that is how it came about, and the purpose of the book. He says, in verses 1 through 3, he says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to the his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. So let me just point out several things in this short little section that introduces the book. First of all, we observe the origin of the book. It very plainly gives us the order here. It says that God, the Father, gave this revelation to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gave this revelation to an angel who then communicated it to the Apostle John. So when we say that's the book of Revelation, or the revelation of Jesus Christ, it does, and I think I covered this before, it fundamentally means it's the revelation that Jesus Christ gave, that he received from the Father and he gave to us. And notice that the point of the purpose of the book is to reveal to believers, not to unbelievers, but to believers. He says, which God gave him, that is, God gave to Christ, to show to his bondservants, that's us, to believers, the things which must soon take place. By the way, that statement right there destroys the whole idealist view of the book of Revelation. Remember, the idealist view of the book of Revelation basically says that this isn't about future events. This is just a symbolic statement of God's battle with Satan and all that, and it's just symbolic. Well, that's destroyed right there in verse 1. Because what God says through Jesus Christ to the Apostle John is that these are things that will take place. This is prophecy. This is fundamentally a book about what's going to happen. So this is not an idealist picture of spiritual battle. This is talking about future events. So this is the reason for the book. The book is to tell us about what's going to happen. Now again, God didn't stutter. This is why we should read the book. This is why we should study the book. It was written to us to tell us and explain to us what is going to happen. And no, it hasn't happened yet. But it is to inform us about future events. We observe also the promise that is given in verse 3. It says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it." Notice there's a blessing that involves three things: those who read, those who hear, and those who take heed. But I want to point out the fact that the context of that and the reason it's given is because generally when we see examples of this in the New Testament, but when a letter like this was written, when these letters showed up to the seven churches, they were read by somebody publicly before the whole congregation. And so that's how they were, you know, not everybody had a copy of the book of Revelation like we do. Not everybody had a copy of the Bible. That's why in the early church, scripture reading in the public service was so important, because this was the means by which you heard the word of God. So blessed are they who read it, blessed are they who hear it, and blessed are they who take heed to it. And in a general way, that's obviously true of all of scripture. Reading it, hearing it, taking heed to it. And we need to obey it. We need to listen to it and submit to it. But I find it intriguing or interesting that he especially says it in regard to this letter, because it's a letter that many people seem to set aside and say it's not important, and we don't really need to understand that, and it's not critical that we read that. But actually, God, in his providence and his wisdom, included a special blessing on this particular book. To me, that says how important it is. That instead of saying, well, this isn't that important and we shouldn't read it, or shouldn't understand, you know, it's not that important whether we understand it, we should be saying just the opposite. We should be saying, this is a book we really ought to search out, and we ought to really be a student of, and there ought to be an emphasis. And truly, people who love Christ, it seems to me, should especially love to read about the end when he's glorified. And when he's victorious over all of his enemies, because that's what the book is about, when the Heavenly Father brings all the kingdoms of the world under his feet, Psalm 110, that's what he's waiting for right now at the right hand of the Father, until the Father makes the kingdoms of this world his footstool. And that's what the book of Revelation is about. So we should rejoice in that. We should delight in that. And we should seek it out. It is a very important book. Now there's another observation I want to point out in this section, that it also speaks of what we call imminence, the imminence of the return of Christ. In verse 1, again, he says, the things which must soon take place. The word soon. And he says down at the end of verse 3, he says, for the time is near. Now, some people have used this as an argument to say that it had to have already taken place, because obviously it's gone 2,000 years and hasn't happened yet. But I don't think that's the meaning of the words, that it had to happen right then. But that, theoretically, it could have happened then. In other words, all through church history, these things were imminent. I think as we get closer to the end, and I think we are very close to the end, but as we get closer to the end, we can see things that the rest of church people in church history couldn't see or understand. I think that's one of the evidences that we are near the end. We are actually at a place where we can begin to understand what the book is talking about in a way that couldn't be understood in the past. But every generation in the church understood that Christ could come in this generation. That's very important. That's called imminence. And that is something that this book teaches. Now, what is absolutely imminent is the rapture of the church. And what I mean by that is, there is nothing that has to take place in prophecy, nothing, for the rapture to take place. That is when Christ takes the church out before the tribulation. There's nothing that's going to come. 1 Thessalonians 4 and into verse 5, the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief. It's going to come when they're not expecting it. They'll say, peace, peace. And then all of a sudden destruction. That's not talking about Christ coming in chapter 19 of Revelation. That's talking about the coming of the beginning of the day of the Lord, and that happens roughly at the time of the rapture. So the rapture is these events are imminent, and these events begin with the rapture, and then everything else follows quickly on that. So if I can put it this way, the second coming proper, that is Christ coming in the clouds and reigning on the earth, there has to be at least 7 years before that happens, right? Because that's how long the Great Tribulation is. But the coming of the day of the Lord, which begins in chapter 6, is imminent. That could happen at any moment. So this is an important introduction to the book. Let me look then at this. Again, the second part of the introduction, I would say, is verses 4 through 6. For lack of a better title, I would say this is the address and doxology. And so in verses 4 through 6, let me read it. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness and firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. We sometimes call the book of Revelation apocalyptic literature, but there is a sense in which it is also like an epistle. And this is like an introduction to an epistle. This is similar to something you would read at the beginning of Paul's epistles. And so we call it an address, and then a doxology, which again was very typical of letters in the New Testament, where, again, what happens here is the author, John, introduces himself and also explains who he's writing this letter to, and also wishes them, you call it a benediction, but a doxology. So he begins by saying, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. Grace to you and peace is very similar to what Paul would have written at the beginning of his epistles. It was like an expression of a prayer or a wish for the blessing of those people from God. And so it's kind of like a letter. So we observe, first of all, in regard to this, that the letter was written, as we know, by John. That's John the Apostle, the same apostle who wrote the Gospel of John, the same apostle who wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And there are similarities in languages and in language and in ideas with those books, although the book of Revelation is so unique that obviously it has a lot of unique characteristics about it. But it was written by John. So he identifies, by the way, the other writings of John do not identify, he does not identify himself directly. But here he does. It's written to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now, when you see Asia, of course, you think of the Far East, but I know that you know that that's not what it's talking about. No, he wasn't writing these to China. These were written to Asia Minor. Asia Minor was a province in Rome, and Asia Minor basically covered what is modern-day Turkey. And these seven churches were probably not the only seven churches in Asia Minor. Well, they weren't the only churches in Asia Minor, but they were, for some reason, I don't know exactly why he chose these particular seven churches. But I would point out, and this is significant for a couple reasons, but I would point out that these are churches that were founded by Paul, or at least very closely under the influence of Paul. If you turn back with me for a minute to Acts chapter 19, in Paul's third missionary journey, he went to Ephesus. And when you think of the missionary journeys, the first missionary journey was kind of there in central Turkey, what is modern-day central Turkey, Asia Minor, Galatia. The second missionary journey, the main part of his time of the second missionary journey was spent in Corinth. The main, from the standpoint of time, part of his time in the third missionary journey was in Ephesus. And notice, this is significant. He says in verse 8 of chapter 19, this is at Ephesus, he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months. Now, that was very typical of what Paul did. Paul went into the synagogue, tried to show them from the Old Testament, from the Hebrew Scriptures, that Christ was Messiah, or that Jesus was the Messiah. Says he was speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, and this is generally speaking of the Jews that were in the synagogue, and this is again very typical of what he, everywhere he went, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, in other words, those who were believers in Christ, and reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So it seems like he was running like almost, I don't want to say a school, but it was almost like a seminary or a school, that people from the area of Asia Minor were coming and sitting under Paul, and Paul was teaching them, and they were going out and founding churches and leading churches in the area. So it would seem that these churches are all churches that were either founded at this time or certainly, you know, heavily under the influence of Paul at this time. So these are churches that were influenced by Paul. Now, why is that so important? Why, I don't know if this is the main reason it's important, but it is significant for the dating of the book of Revelation, because, you know, people who want to place this book before AD 70 place it in the time very near when Paul would have founded these churches. And there's not nearly enough time to develop for what is explained in chapter 2 and 3 regarding the degeneration of these churches. And so that, you know, gives you, it was really written in the mid-90s, that gives you several decades for that deterioration to take place. And we do know that John had influence in these churches later. So I guess from a dating perspective, that's of significance. But just understand that these churches are churches that were founded by Paul, were under, this is significant, right? They were under sound teaching. And when you look at what, as we're going to look next week at these seven churches, how some of them had degenerated to the point where they're, I mean, in a very short period of time, in just a few decades, had gotten to the place where, I mean, there are several of them where it doesn't even seem like there are any believers in them, or very few. That's how quickly things degenerate in churches. And so it is significant to understand, I point out always in the membership class, if you've been in my membership class, you know the line I draw. And then, basically showing, if this is the church as it's taught in Scripture and what it's to be. And then I draw another line of that basically moves further and further away from that line. And that's the professing church. And that's church history. Church history is constantly that this church, the professing church is moving constantly away from what the Bible teaches. And really you end up reading about the apostate church oftentimes in church history. You have to remember that when you're reading church history. You're often reading about the apostate church, not the true church. The true church are those who really do believe the word of God and obey it. Right? So you already, very early, in just a few decades, you have these churches, some of them were faithful. Some of them were pretty faithful. Some of them were pretty bad already and had degenerated. But we'll look at that next week. Observe in the doxology here that he gives. He says, grace to you and peace. Again, very similar to something Paul would have written. And what a prayer. I mean, a good summary of what, we would wish on any believer. Grace, the grace of God and the peace of God. From, and then he gives a Trinitarian, this is a Trinitarian statement. He says, from him who is and who was and who is to come, that's God the Father. From the seven spirits who are before his throne, that's the Holy Spirit. Don't ask me why he says seven spirits. I'm not sure I can answer that question. But you see the same seven spirits later on in the throne room in chapter 4 and 5. Seven spirits of God are there. But it clearly is a reference to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. So you have a reference here to the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But you also have an amazing statement in verses 5 and 6 about Christ. We see, first of all, we see Christ as prophet, priest, and king. He says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Stop there. That is a summary, an incredibly rich summary of the ministry of Christ to the church. We often summarize the ministry of Christ into the three offices that he fulfilled. In the Old Testament, there are three main offices that generally were anointed and were seen as being appointed by God and were meant to be a kind of like a type of what the Messiah would do. And in the Old Testament, nobody fulfilled all three of them at one time, ever. Prophet. The prophet was the one who spoke for God. Moses was a prophet. God spoke to him and he spoke to the people. So he was a kind of a mediator between God and men in the sense that God gave him a message and he gave it to the people. And that is summarized in this statement, the faithful witness. Jesus Christ is seen throughout the New Testament, particularly in the Gospels, and he often refers himself, not specifically to a faithful witness, but he does talk about himself as being a witness of the Father throughout, especially the Gospel of John. Remember what he said to Nicodemus? He says, why do you, He basically says that he bears testimony to the things that he has seen in heaven. He is the prophet. He's the perfect prophet. He's the complete prophet. He's the final prophet. He is the greatest prophet. He is the prophet that would come, that was prophesied by Moses back in Deuteronomy 18, the one who would be the Messiah. So he's the prophet in the sense that he is the one who gives us the word of the Lord. He is the one who is the ultimate teacher. He is the ultimate authority for the church. He is the ultimate authority for true believers. But he's also the firstborn of the dead, which points to his work as a priest. He is the one who died in our place and offered himself as a sacrifice and rose from the dead, firstborn from the dead, in order that he would ascend to glory and be on the right hand of the Father and actually be an intercessor, a mediator between God and men. A prophet is a mediator that speaks for God to people. A priest is one who speaks for the people to God. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He is the only one that can intercede on our behalf. There is no other intercessor. I know none of you are Catholic. Mary does not intercede for us. She cannot intercede for us. Mary cannot hear your prayers. I know you don't pray to her. But I say that because so many do. And it's blasphemy. There is no saint that can hear you pray. There is no person in heaven that can hear you pray apart from God. And this is one of the reasons the deity of Christ is so important. Listen, if Christ were not God, he could not hear your prayers all at once. That's one reason Mary can't hear your prayers. She's not God. She can't hear everybody praying to her. She is just like all the rest of us when we go to glory. She's just one of us. But Christ is not just one of us. He is God, very God. And as the one who is all-knowing and all-seeing at all times, he can hear all of our prayers. And he intercedes for all of us all at once, something I can't comprehend. I mean, that's an amazing thought to think that God, that Christ, intercedes for all of us all the time. There's that psalm, I think it's Psalm 40, speaks about all the thoughts that God has towards me. Do you ever think about that? That God thinks about you personally? All the time? That's pretty profound. You're not just a number with God. Now, the only way he can do that is because he's all-knowing and because he's infinite. But he actually cares for every single one of us in a unique way. He loves you. He thinks on you. And Jesus Christ doesn't just, he's not just up there interceding for, and I guess that church in Grace Church of North Olmsted, them too. No, it's not. Listen, it's he intercedes for us, every one of us. He is our high priest. And again, the priest of the Old Testament was only a type of what Christ would be, which is why Christ is called a priest after the order of Melchizedek and not after the order of Aaron. The priests of the Old Testament died. The priests of the Old Testament were themselves sinners who needed sacrifice being made for them. But Christ did not need a sacrifice for himself. He did not need to offer anything for himself. And he is eternal, never changing. Man very man, God very God. And he is the one who intercedes for us perfectly. He is the perfect high priest, as we read about in the book of Hebrews. And then we notice that he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. The third office in the Old Testament, again, you had prophet, priest, and king. And the king, of course, the first king was Saul. And the one that, of course, was given the covenant was David. David was the second king. And David, as a king, was a type of Christ who would reign over the people of God, over the kingdom of God for all eternity. And so David becomes a type for us, one who rules over the people of God, who delivers the people of God from their enemies, who judges the wicked, destroys the wicked. That's what David did. And that's what Christ will do over the whole earth and over all of mankind. He will be the perfect ruler. He will rule in righteousness and bring righteousness, and because he will rule in righteousness, he will rule in peace. And of course, this is revealed throughout the Old Testament, particularly the book of Isaiah. that he would reign and rule in righteousness. So we have here these three offices. And again, as I pointed out, there was nobody in the Old Testament who fulfilled all three of these. A king was never allowed to be a priest. There was never a king priest. You had prophets who were kings, like David. You had prophets who were priests, like Jeremiah. But you never had a priest king. You never had a prophet priest king. And that was, I think, mainly to point out the fact that there is only one who fulfills all of these, and that is Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king. An amazing summary of all the ministry of Christ to his people. And it's an example to me, again, of the beauty of God's plan. It's so simple. There's a simplicity to that that really helps us to understand how he patiently shows us through all these examples. He patiently shows us all the ministry that Christ does for us through these three offices. But then he goes on, and I would describe the next part as Christ as our Savior, and he speaks more specifically of what he's done for us. Again, it says, to him, referring to Christ, who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. So here is what, again, we see the love of God for us, and that love not merely being a passive kind of a love or just in word only, but he actually, by his own blood, released us from our sin. And, you know, as 1 John says, by this we know the love of God, because he gave his life for us. He laid down his life for us. He actually suffered in order that we might be released from sin, in order that we might be released from the wrath of God and the condemnation of our sin. So we see his great love, and then it says he made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. So again, through the Lord Jesus Christ, the great and only high priest, we all, by his grace, have been made priests. And of course, the New Testament speaks much to this, 1 Peter chapter 2 in particular. We are all priests. Again, I have to speak about Catholicism. No, there are no priests. There are no priests between you and Christ. I'm not your priest, thankfully. I don't absolve you. You don't confess to me. I have absolutely no power or authority over your eternal soul. I'm thankful for that. I have the same access to God through Christ that you do. And you have the same access to God through Christ that I have. You have nothing more nor less than I do. When you get on your knees and you call out to God through Christ, you have the same right to do that as I do. There's nothing special about me. And that's very important to understand. We are all, before God, in Christ, equal. There is no Jew or Gentile. There's no bond or free. There's nothing, you know, there's no difference between us before God. We are all in Christ. He has made us priests. And as priests, we offer spiritual sacrifices, as 1 Peter says. Not physical sacrifices, but spiritual sacrifices. In the New Testament, Hebrews, Peter mentions things like giving thanks, you know, even offering ourselves a living sacrifice, Romans chapter 12. Everything we do really should be a sacrifice, as it were, to God. A holy sacrifice, an offering up, something that is pleasing to him. And this is the privilege of being a priest. And we have been made priests by Christ. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Isn't that a beautiful doxology? I mean, again, a lot of theology in those couple verses before we even get past the introduction. And then we come to verses 7 and 8, which we would say is the theme of the book. 7 and 8, speaks of his coming. It says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now there's a lot in this these two verses too. I'll just point out a couple things. First of all, we observe that this is the theme of the book, the coming of Christ. That's very important to understand. This is not just a book about, again, you know, spiritual battle between good and evil or between Christ and the... This is a book about the second coming of Christ. This is a book whose events are fundamentally surrounded, are the events surrounding just leading up to just before the return of Christ and what follows the return of Christ. And this is what is near. This is what is soon to take place. It is the coming of Christ. This is what is imminent. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. So let me just point out a couple things here in regard to this. It says he's coming with the clouds, so he's going to come physically, literally, to the earth in the clouds in the same way that he went up. And you remember back in Acts chapter 1 when Jesus ascended and they were watching him go up in the clouds, and an angel said to them, if you go back to Acts chapter 1 for just a minute, I'll read it, verses 9 through 11. He said, and after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, and I guess you would if you were watching him ascend in the clouds, while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? Well, I would be looking into the sky. This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. In other words, from that time on, the saints have been, not literally physically, but have been looking for the return of Christ. We are looking for him to come physically with the clouds out of heaven and return. That is the second coming. It says that every eye will see him. Again, this is not the rapture. This is the second coming proper. It says every eye will see him. So the whole world somehow is going to be able to visually see him come to the earth. It says even those who pierced him. I understand that to be the Jewish people. And then it says, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. There is a debate over, it could be the tribes of the land, speaking of the Jews, and they're mourning over him, according to Zechariah. Or, and I'm inclined toward this for several reasons, but it could mean all the various nations of the earth. And their mourning will not be that of repentance, like the Jewish people, but it will be one of sorrow because of the judgment. Okay, you understand, and you have to realize this, the second coming of Christ is not good news for the unbeliever. It's not good news for the wicked. I mean, that's kind of like, if I can think of it this way, it's kind of like someone in death row and their day has come, you know, it's judgment day, and this is the day I go to the chair. You know, they would mourn. And that really is the situation. You know, all this rebellion against Christ and against God and against the truth, it's going to come to an end. And you know what? They're going to mourn when they see Christ because they don't want him to come. They would do whatever they could to prevent him from coming. They're going to try to prevent him from coming, which is silly, but still they will try. Yes? To keep from happening. So the world, in a very strange way, I mean, that is the... I know this sounds really strange, but I really believe this is what's happening at the Battle of Armageddon. It says that later on in the book that they're gathered together with an intent of fighting against the Son of God. I mean, it's lunacy, right? Jesus, you know, what God said in Psalm 2, I will set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And all the nations gathered together against him will accomplish absolutely nothing. Okay? because he is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And this is, he is the one who will come, and it will be a very, very sad day to the world. Be the saddest day of all the world. They hate him. Now, I do want to point out that this verse really makes you think of several verses. And I just have to point this out. It makes you think of several verses if you know some of these passages. It, first of all, makes you think of Matthew 24, 29 through 31. And I'll just read that. This is in the Olivet Discourse. Verse 29 says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." By the way, I think that's fundamentally referring to the gathering of the Jews to the land as promised in the Old Testament many times at the coming of the Messiah. And in the context of Matthew 24, particularly in light of chapter 23 and the end of chapter 23, I think it's talking about the regathering of the Jews to the land, that he will finally regather them to the land, just as he had promised over and over again in the Old Testament. And but this is Christ coming in the clouds. Back in Zechariah 12:10, it also makes us think of this verse, which you are probably familiar with. Zechariah 12:10, speaking again of the second coming, when Christ comes in glory and delivers Israel from her enemies, says, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication." In other words, he's going to regenerate them. That's exactly what it means. He's going to regenerate them. He says, "so that they will look on me whom they have pierced." Notice the "me" there, interestingly enough, is referring to who? Yeah, but who else? Yahweh. This is the Lord saying. So this is one of those passages that clearly equates the Messiah with God himself. It says, "They will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him." Notice it changes to "him," "as one who mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." So when he comes, the Jews that are there, the Jews that remain, the Jews that endure to the end, they will be regenerated. They will believe on their Messiah. They will finally realize that they as a people, all these years, all these generations, rejected their Messiah. There is the veil will be taken off that Paul spoke of in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And then one other verse that you need to take note of in regard to this is, of course, Daniel chapter 7, speaking of the same event. Chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." So the day is coming when Christ will return, and he will set up his kingdom on the earth, and there will be no other kingdom. And his kingdom will last forever. He will be the ruler over all the earth, over all the tribes, over all the nations, over every human being. And he will rule in righteousness. In verse 8, he says, "I am the Alpha," going back to Revelation 1, "I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." And here, again, I believe, and this is in my Bible, this is red letter, which means Christ is saying it. I do think Christ is saying it. Some people would say that God the Father is saying it. There's good evidence for both. This is an example of how even when you follow a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic, there still may be disagreements among honest exegetes. It's not that everything is perfectly, I mean, you kind of try to work through things. But I do believe that this is Christ speaking. That's looking at all the evidence. That's where I would land. But at any rate, I think the point of this is more than anything else to show the certainty of his coming. In my mind, this is kind of like Psalm 2. You know what? No matter what the nations do, no matter what the nations say, the one who is coming is the first and the last. Everything is of him, through him, and to him. He's the sovereign over everything. He's the Almighty. Okay, there's nothing that can stop his authority. There's nothing that can change his plan. He is coming. He's going to come, and he's going to do just what he said, because he is the first and the last. He is the Alpha and Omega, and he is the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come, the Almighty. It's an encouraging way to start the book. And now the rest of the chapter, now I know you're thinking that, you know, I wasted too much time here and I'm behind, but I just want to point out the fact that I wasn't intending to spend much time on the last part, because I already went through that in some detail earlier in the study. But I will just make a couple comments before we close. And I'll first of all outline this section. I'm not going to obviously go through it the same detail. This was intentional. Verses 9 and 10 speak of the circumstances of John. That John was on Patmos, the island of Patmos, apparently in exile as an old man. He was on that island, it says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Many take that as meaning Sunday. It doesn't necessarily have to be that. Some have taken it as, this is a statement of John being taken in vision to the day of the Lord. But I have taken it generally over the years to be on Sunday. It was on the Lord's Day. So verses 9 and 10 speak of the circumstances of John as he received this vision. Verse 11 speak of the instructions that were given to John by Christ himself. And again, if you have a red letter Bible, it's in the red letters. It says he heard behind him in verse 10 a voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. So John was clearly instructed by God himself, by Christ himself, to write everything that he's going to see, to write it in a book and to send it to certain churches, seven churches. In verses 12 through 16, we have the vision of the glorified Christ. And as I think I pointed out earlier in our study, there was no description, physical description of Christ in the Gospels. Nowhere else in the New Testament other than here and chapter 19 at his second coming do we have a physical description of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here we have a physical description of the glorified Christ. It's very important, the glorified Christ. We don't have a vision, we don't have any statement of his appearance in regard to we call it his humiliation or his time on earth. But here we have a statement of his glorified appearance. And I'll just say this. It speaks of, obviously, a majestic being, speaks of his, you know, his wisdom and his power and glory. But I just say in an overview way, this is Christ as judge. This is Christ as the judge, first of all, of the churches, chapter 2 and 3, and secondly, of the world. That's the rest of the book. He is the judge. He is the glorified Christ who will judge. And he always begins by, right, judgment begins where? In the house of the Lord. Judgment always begins with his people. And he begins in chapters 2 and 3 with the judgment of the churches. And then chapters 4 on, it is the judgment of the world. And this is, in essence, again, consistent with everything in Old and New Testament. He is in the midst of the churches. He is seen in the midst of the seven candles, the seven golden lampstand in verse 12. And it's a picture of the fact that Christ is in the midst of his church. And we then have in verses 17 through 20 his explanation, the explanation that Christ gives to John. Let me just read that briefly and I'll close with this. He says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades," or hell. Let me just point out in there that you see again both the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. He is the first and the last. He is God, very God. But he's also the one who died and lives again. He is the man, the God-man, Christ Jesus, who gave his life, who died and rose again in order to, as it were, open the gates of hell. And he is the one who has the gates, or the keys to the gates of hell. And he is the one who has the key of death. There is no other way to escape death. There is no other way to have eternal life than through the work that he did upon the cross. He is the one that frees us. And then in verse 19, he gives us the outline for the book. "Therefore, write the things which you have seen," that's chapter 1, "the things which are," that's chapter 2 and 3, the things that are going on right now, that is the situation in the churches, "and the things which will take place after these things." In other words, after the church age. In the letters to the seven churches, as we're going to see next week, in the letters to the seven churches, every church is looking to the end of the church age. And he's constantly saying there'll be a reward to those who overcome. And it's always pointing to the end. So chapter 4 then is the beginning of what happens after the end. In other words, at the end of the age, at the end of the church age. That starts in chapter 4. And so that's the outline of the book. Verse 20, "As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So these seven lampstands that Christ is in the midst of are the seven churches themselves, representative of the church. And the stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, again, another interpretive issue people ask me about sometimes. Are the angels angels, or are they the leaders of the church? I'm not dogmatic about this, because it's another one of those issues that is, there's good argument for both sides of that. I'm probably leaning at this particular point when I... You know, when I'm really clear about something, I'll say I'm clear about it. But this, I'm not real clear about. I mean, I've read, you know, I would say most today would argue for the fact that it's the elders of the churches, or messengers to the churches, as opposed to literal angels. I must admit, in the past, I was inclined to see it as angels. That are kind of like over the churches, but there's some really good argument to see it as men who were part of those churches, or messengers to those churches, or elders or leaders of those churches. So I won't be dogmatic about that. It could be either. Again, both of those, by the way, would fall within a literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic. Neither of those would contradict a literal hermeneutic. Both of them would be within that. So all that to say, there are things, you know, that we're not necessarily, that are, you know, we study, we try to figure out and try to understand, but we're all in the process of learning. So next week we don't have Sunday night, but the following week, Lord willing, I will review chapter 2 and 3 in one message. Does anybody have any questions about chapter 1? All right, let's, again, let us keep our eyes on Christ. And truly, my prayer is that we as a church would be looking for the return of Christ. That's our hope, the blessed hope. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Revelation. Indeed, your word would not be complete without it. We thank you that you have promised a blessing to those who read it and hear it and obey it. And we thank you, Lord, that you have not only made it available to us, but Lord, you will enable us as we humble ourselves and seek to understand it. You will enable us to understand it properly. And we pray that you would. We pray that you would give us humility as we study it. We pray that you'd help us to interpret it accurately and truly and faithfully. And most of all, we pray that you would change us through it. And I pray that our affections would be, again, on Christ, and that we would be looking for the return of Christ, and that we would rejoice in his return, and that when he comes, that he would find us abiding in him, and that we would not be ashamed, but Lord, that we would rejoice at his coming. We thank you for teaching us through your word this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.